Can I get the screen sharing privileges?
You should have it, Jeff.
Oh, okay. All right, so tonight we're going to look at Exodus 5 and 6. And the reason we're going to do two chapters is because Exodus 5 is, even though it's 23 verses, there's not a whole lot going on. Basically, Moses confronts Pharaoh, telling telling him to let the people of Israel go, and he tells him, get back to work, and doesn't give him straw. And we'll discuss in a little bit more detail than that, but that's basically the gist of chapter 5. It's pretty much just narrative. So he says in verse 1, afterward, and this would be after Moses and Aaron had assembled and spoken to the elders of Israel. After this, they come and they speak to Pharaoh. And they say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So right off the bat, Moses is identifying who sent him. He's identifying the Lord. He's the God of Israel. And when you get down to verse 3, he's going to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, he's the one true God. And I think one of the reasons Moses is identifying the Lord this way to Pharaoh is to make a distinction between him as the one true God and all of the false gods that the Egyptians worshiped. Because here the Lord is speaking, and the Lord is sending, and the Lord is demanding something that the Egyptian gods, they just didn't do. They just kind of sat there on their little pedestals. They didn't speak, they didn't send, they didn't demand, they didn't do anything. And so here Moses is saying, thus says the Lord. This God speaks, and he has a demand for you. Let my people go. So the demand of the one true God to Pharaoh is, you need to release my people. You've had them for 430 years. It's time to let them go. Now, Pharaoh, he's not going to listen. And that demand is going to be repeated multiple times. And each time, Pharaoh ignores it with dire consequences. Chapter 7, verse 16, let my people go. Chapter 8, verse 1, let my people go. Chapter 8, verse 20, let my people go. 9:1, 9:13, 10:3, multiple times. God says through Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh, no, I'm not going to do it. And then he suffers the consequences. And he says, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. That's the reason for the demand to let God's people go. I want them to celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, in verse 3, he's going to expand upon that. We need to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, and this feast is going to involve sacrifice. And in chapter 10, verse 9, he's going to expand it a little bit more. Our young and our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, and our herds have to go to celebrate this feast. So, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. They need to celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh's response, he kind of repudiates the Lord. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Who does this God think he is that he thinks he has authority over me, the king of Egypt, to make me obey his voice to let my workforce go? I don't know the Lord. Claims no knowledge, and the fact of the matter is, he says, and besides, Essentially, he's saying, even if he did have authority, and even if he, if I did know him, I'm still not going to let Israel go. They're my slaves. Who does he think he is that I should obey his voice? I don't know who he is, and I'm certainly not going to let Israel go. And when Pharaoh does this, it's very reminiscent of, for example, the Assyrians. In 2 Chronicles 32, the Assyrians are basically comparing the one true God with all the gods of the nations. And in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 32, they say, who is there among all the gods of the nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should deliver you out of my hand? No God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. And how much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Who does your God think he is? And when, for example, the rebellious Jews in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 44, Jeremiah comes to them with a message from the Lord, which they requested. Their response was, as for the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. And even though we asked you to tell us what the Lord wants us to do, we're not going to listen. Rather, we're going to carry out every word that has proceeded out of our mouths. And then they suffered the consequences. So Pharaoh is very much like this. So verse 3, they repeat the request. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. So again, there's this distinction between the God of the Hebrews and the false gods of Egypt. The God of the Hebrews has actually met with his people. He has spoken to them. Pharaoh can't say that of his gods. And that distinction, again, is going to be repeated multiple times. In chapter 7, the God of the Hebrews has sent me to you. The God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. And if you refuse, you're going to suffer the consequence. So please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he may send pestilence or the sword. And this is actually the very beginning of this sword and pestilence motif that's going to work its way throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, even into the New Testament, when we get into Revelation in the tribulation period, because one of the first few seals are sword and pestilence. And it's a warning to the Jews for disobedience. You disobey me, I'm going to send the sword and pestilence. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the book that probably has the most sword and pestilence is Jeremiah. You disobey, I will send sword or pestilence, or sword and pestilence. And this is the beginning of that theme that you can trace throughout the Old Testament. And so Moses is saying to Pharaoh, if we don't do what he says, he may fall on us with pestilence and sword. We need to do what Pharaoh wants us to do. And so Pharaoh basically says, Moses and Aaron, why are you drawing the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And then he says, look, the people of the land are now many. So back in chapter 1, when you read that, it says the sons of Israel were fruitful and they increased greatly and multiplied and were more and mightier than the Egyptians. Well, by this time, when the Exodus occurs and Moses eventually numbers the people, there are over 603,550 men over the age of 20. That doesn't include younger men. It doesn't include women or children. By this time, there's probably close to 2 million Jews, at least. And Pharaoh's saying, you want me to let 2 million of my workers, 2 million people go out into the wilderness and stop working? Yeah, I don't think so. That to Pharaoh was just an unbelievable request. The people are many and you want them to stop their labors? So Pharaoh decides, all right, enough of this. I'm going to put a stop to this right now. So he calls the taskmasters, who would be Egyptians, and the foremen, who would be Jews, and tells them, no longer give straw to the people to make brick. Let them go and get the straw themselves. So the brick making, basically they would take dirt, mix it with water. It would be a clay type mixture, and they would mix straw in with it. And then they would bake it. And that straw provided some extra strength. And up to this point, Pharaoh and the Egyptians had provided the straw, and then the Israelites would take the straw and mix it in with the clay and water mixture and make the bricks. And now Pharaoh is saying, I'm not going to give you straw anymore. You people, you want to go off and worship this God that I know nothing of, who thinks he has some sort of authority over me? Not going to happen. I'm going to make your work even harder. I'm going to make you not only make bricks, I'm going to make you go out and get the straw yourself. You thought your work was bitter and rigorous before? You ain't seen nothing yet. And even though I'm taking part of your workforce that used to be making bricks and sending them out into the fields to gather straw, your quota, verse 6, which you've been making previously, isn't going to decrease. You're lazy. And that's the only reason you want to go and sacrifice to your God. You're lazy. You just want to get out of work. So you've come up with this elaborate thing about this God coming to you and speaking with you and wanting you to go out into the wilderness to sacrifice to him. You're just lazy. And I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to make you work even harder. So he says, let the labor be heavier on the men and let him work at it so that they'll stop paying attention to these false words. I want you to make their labors so heavy, so bitter, so rigorous that they're not going to be able to think of anything else. They're not going to be able to think about this God that supposedly came to speak to them. They're not going to be able to think about this Moses and Aaron who's trying to lead them away from their work. They're going to be so consumed with what I'm imposing on them that they're not going to think of anything else. So the taskmasters, verse 10, the Egyptian taskmasters and the Jewish foreman went out, spoke to the people, told them, Pharaoh's not going to give you any more straw. You need to go and get straw for yourself wherever you can find it. But none of your labor is going to be reduced. So I'm taking part of you need to take part of your workforce, go gather straw. The rest of you still need to make the same number of bricks. So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. So let me show you a picture of what this looks like. So when he's talking stubble, this is basically a stubble field. This is, we just finished wheat harvest a few weeks ago, this is a typical Montana stubble field. They're everywhere. You go up out of the valley where I live, up under the highway, this is what you see as far as the eye can see. So the Egyptians would have to go, or the Israelites would have to go out into these fields, not only pick up the stuff that's laying on the ground, but they'd have to cut the stubble and bundle it up and take it back to the brick makers and then go out and get some more. So they're working. Some of these guys are that used to be making bricks are now gathering stubble, but the ones that are making the bricks still have to make the same number of bricks. Okay. So the taskmasters press them, complete your quota. So they're taking the foreman, demanding of the foreman, you need to complete your quota. You used to make 1,000 bricks a day. Now, even though you've got half the number of workers, you still need to make 1,000 bricks. And every day they would beat the Egyptian taskmasters would beat the Jewish foreman. Why haven't you completed your required amount? Yesterday, today, what's going on here? So the foreman, you know, they're kind of between a rock and a hard place. What are we going to do? In their mind, what's the point of complaining to our taskmasters? They're not listening to us. They're beating us. So let's just come together as foremen and let's go to Pharaoh. Let's talk to him directly and maybe he can convince the taskmasters to lighten up and stop beating us. So verse 16, they come to Pharaoh, verse 15, they come to Pharaoh and say, what? And I want you to notice how they describe themselves. Why do you deal this way with your servants? We're your servants. There's no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten. So three times, we're your servants. We're your servants. Why are you doing this to us? And then they say, the fault is of your own people. They kind of remind Pharaoh that their failure to meet their daily quota of bricks is not their fault. The fault is Pharaoh's people. The task of gathering the straw before this was assigned to the Egyptians, and now the Jewish brickmakers have to do it. And so now they have to gather straw and make bricks and keep up the daily quota. And it's not possible. So Pharaoh's response, you're lazy. You're very lazy. And that's the only reason you want to sacrifice to the Lord. Get back to work. No straw is going to be given you. You still must deliver your daily quota. Well, then the foreman realized, okay, we're in big trouble. We have to keep up our daily amount of bricks and no straw. Pharaoh is asking us to do the impossible. It's not possible to do what he wants us to do. And so they realize, what are we going to do here? We're going to be beaten to death if we don't keep up our quota. So they leave Pharaoh's presence, and there, kind of leaning against the wall, is Moses and Aaron. And the foreman come up and they are furious. Harsh words. Their work was already heavy and bitter and rigorous, and the confrontation that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh earlier made it even worse. In fact, it made it impossible. And now the people of Israel and the foremen are suffering the consequences of Moses and Aaron's confrontation with Pharaoh. So they basically say to Moses and Aaron, oh, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. Th- they're almost pronouncing a curse on Moses and Aaron. You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants. This is your fault. In fact, for all intents and purposes, you might as well have put a sword in their hand to kill us, because that's what's going to happen. When we get into chapter 6, it describes them as despondent. They've stopped listening. They're not going to listen to Moses and Aaron anymore. So Moses, he goes to the Lord. And he says, why? Why have you brought harm to this people? I thought these were your chosen people. I thought these were the people that you sent me to deliver. Why have you brought harm to them? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came, everything has gone wrong. Why? Why have you done this? I spoke in your name. I told Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. I thought by invoking your name, Pharaoh would be convinced to do what you want him to do. But Moses should have remembered, the Lord already told him Pharaoh wasn't going to do that. Back in chapter 3, the Lord told Moses, the king of Egypt's not going to let him go, except under compulsion. Chapter 4, I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let him go. And so Moses, he remembered the Lord had promised to deliver his people, and he says, you haven't delivered your people at all. You told me earlier on at the burning bush, I've come down to deliver Israel from the power of the Egyptians. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the sons of Israel, out. I'm going to bring them up out of the affliction of Egypt. And you haven't done it. In fact, we've just made things worse. So in chapter 6, the Lord answers that. And he says to Moses, now you're going to see what I will do with Pharaoh. Now you will see. Pharaoh may have defied me for the time being, and he's going to continue to defy me until I finish doing what needs to be done to him. And think of Romans 9:17, where it says, for this purpose I raised you up. And this is to Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then later on in chapter 14 in Exodus, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. Just wait. Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. I've raised him up for this very purpose, so that my name can be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And 40 years later, when the Jewish spies come to Jericho, the first words out of Rahab's mouth, we remember what the Lord did to the Egyptians. It worked. God's name is proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The Canaanites in Jericho knew what happened 40 years earlier. Under compulsion, he will let them go, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. Now, he's not just going to say, okay, you can go. He's going to drive them out. So chapter 11, he will surely drive you out completely. In chapter 12, when right after the death of the firstborn, get out from among my people. The Egyptians urged the people, send them away in haste. They were driven out of Egypt. So God says to Moses, okay, I want you to go back, and I want you to speak further to him. I am the Lord. Or rather, not God is speaking to Moses, not Pharaoh. I am the Lord. So he's reminding Moses who he is. I'm the one, remember, that you encountered at the burning bush in the wilderness. I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh, the promise-making, covenant-keeping God. And he's going to use that name multiple times. In fact, four times in this chapter. I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared to Abraham multiple times. He's reminding Moses, okay, I appeared to the patriarchs as God Almighty. I appeared in Genesis 12 to Abraham and told him, to your descendants I will give this land. Abraham's 99 years old in Genesis 17. The Lord appeared to him. He appears to him again at the Oaks of Mamre before the destruction of Sodom. He appears to Isaac. Genesis 26 tells him, don't go down to Egypt. He appears to Jacob, the ladder set on the earth, top reaching into heaven, the Lord standing above it. It appears to him again when he came from Paddan Aram. He appears to him, actually Jacob reminds Joseph later on at the end of Genesis, God Almighty appeared to me. And I appeared to him, appeared to these Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, the one who sustains, the one who provides. And you can trace that throughout the chapters in Genesis, Genesis 17, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Isaac says to Jacob, may God Almighty bless you. He says to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. Jacob reminds his sons, may God Almighty grant you compassion. Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. And then he says, and the next statement in chapter 6 of Exodus, I appeared to them as God Almighty. Most translations say, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That's not a good translation. Most translations treat this as a statement of fact when it should be treated as an interrogative statement. It should be a question. And the better translation would be, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And by my name, Lord, did I not make myself known to them? It's not, I did not, but rather, did I not make myself known to them? So I appeared to them, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, the God who sustains and provides. And by my name, Lord, the promise-making, covenant-keeping God, did I not make myself known to them? And the answer is yes, he did on multiple occasions. And in fact, you can trace through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the times that they built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 12 and 13 and 14 and 16, 21, 22, 24, 26, 27, 28, 32. All of those chapters have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob referring to God as the Lord. So yes, God made himself known to them as the Lord, and they used the name of the Lord. They built altars to the name of the Lord. They knew the name of the Lord. So he's not saying, I didn't make myself known to them. He's saying, I did make myself known to them. So he's saying, I'm the Lord, the one that you, Moses, encountered at the burning bush in the wilderness. I also appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty and made myself known to them by the same name that you know. And now God plans to make himself known to the people of Israel and to the Egyptians by that same name. So multiple times here, you're going to read, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, he says it. Chapter 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Multiple times throughout Exodus, and the book that says it the most is Ezekiel. So I made myself known to you, Moses, by that name. I made myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by that name. Now I'm going to make myself known to the people of Israel by that name and to the Egyptians by that name. And they're going to know that I am the promise-making, covenant-keeping God. I also, so he keeps on reminding Moses, this is what I've done in the past. And if I fulfilled it in the past, everything I've said now is going to be fulfilled as well. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, multiple times to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he promises, to your descendants, I will give this land. I made a covenant with them. It is an unconditional covenant. It's based upon the promise of God. It's a covenant that cannot ever be revoked. To your descendants, I will give this land. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians. And they're holding them in bondage. I've heard it. Back in chapter 2, the Lord heard their groaning when he encounters Moses at the burning bush. I've seen the affliction of my people. I'm aware of their sufferings. I've seen their oppression. I'm concerned. And now he's coming down. And I've remembered my covenant. I'm going to bring them from under the bondage of the Egyptians to the land that I promised to their forefathers. So I want you to go, Moses, this is verse 6, and say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. So remind them who I am, and I'm going to do 7 things. And each of these 7 things begins with an I will. So the first thing, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's a promise. I made these promises in the past. I'm making a promise now. And just as sure as I fulfilled them in the past, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from bondage to the Egyptians. So not only am I going to bring you out, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to set you free. I will also redeem you. So they're going to be a redeemed people, a purchased people. And this redemption is going to be with an outstretched arm. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to take you and remove you from Egypt. I'm going to bring you out and deliver you. And then I'm going to use that outstretched arm to bring great judgments on the Egyptians. And from this point on, Israel is going to be described as God's redeemed people, the people that you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You redeemed out of the house of slavery. Great trials, signs, wonders, God's great power, great terror. They're going to be a redeemed people. Then I will take you for my people. I will take you for myself. You're going to be mine. And you can trace that throughout the Old Testament. You shall be my possession among all the peoples. You're going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're going to be my people. And I will be your God. You're not going to have all of these false gods, these creations of man's hands. I'm going to be your God. I'm the one true living God who speaks and who does. I sustain, I provide, I make promises, I keep covenants. I will be your God, you will be my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So everything that God intends to do for the people of Israel is designed so that they will know that he alone is the Lord their God. He alone brought them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And it's not going to be only Israel that's going to know that. When the plagues happen and Israel is finally driven out by the Egyptians are going to know that the Lord is God. And he's going to bring them out from under their burdens. Sixth thing, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to bring you to that land. And had everything gone according to plan and according to schedule, Israel would have been in that land within 2 years. But they decided, once they sent the 12 spies in, 10 were bad, 2 were good. They decided, the inhabitants of the land, they're giants. They would destroy us. So what was supposed to take 2 years ended up taking 40 years. But he made the promise, I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made a promise to them, and I'm going to keep the promise, regardless of how long it takes. The land is theirs. And should have taken only 2 years, ended up taking 40 years, and then they ended up getting exiled for 70 years under the Babylonians. The land is still theirs. I swore it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only am I going to bring you to that land, I'm going to give it to you. I will give you the land. I'm just not going to bring you there. I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be your land. And there's a couple places in the Old Testament that I think are really interesting. In Genesis 13:15, he says, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. This is not just a temporary possession. This is not just a possession as long as you obey me. This is your forever possession. You may not live in it because of disobedience, but eventually I will bring you back to it because it will always be yours. Genesis 17:8, he says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Says the same thing, Genesis 48:4. I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And then in Exodus 32:13, all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the land of Israel is Israel's possession forever. It's an everlasting possession. They may not live in it because of disobedience and God's discipline and judgment on them, but he always brings them back because that land is their land. And then he ends this kind of statement he begins it with, I am the Lord, and he ends it with, I am the Lord. Two little bookends there. I'm the Lord. I'm the promise-making, covenant-keeping God. I've said I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. So Moses went and told this to the sons of Israel. He spoke exactly what the Lord wanted spoken, and the sons of Israel, they didn't listen. Nope, last time we listened to you, Moses, our straw got taken away and we got beaten and our workload got doubled and nope, we're not listening to you anymore. They're despondent. So then God says to Moses, all right, go to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let my people go out of his land. And Moses is thinking, really? The sons of Israel haven't listened to me. Your chosen people, my nation that I come from, they haven't listened to me. And you want me to go back to Pharaoh, who's already demonstrated he's not going to listen. And you want me to tell him again? And Moses seems to think that the reason they're not listening is because I'm unskilled in speech. And this goes back to what he said in chapter 4. I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've been speaking to me from the burning bush. I've never been an eloquent speaker. I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. I almost get the impression that Moses stuttered. And I grew up with a kid across the street who stuttered. And when he was, you know, in a stressful situation, the words just wouldn't come out. And I you know, that's almost what's going on here. Not only am I not skilled, I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of time. I just can't get the words out. Israel won't listen to me. I've already tried talking to Pharaoh and he repudiated you. He's not going to listen to me. So the Lord says to Moses, gave him a charge to the sons of Israel, king of Egypt, or to the sons of Israel, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, bring out the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And right after that charge, there's this parenthetical genealogical record from verses 14 to 25. And you wonder, okay, why all of a sudden in the middle of this narrative is there this genealogy? And it's not even a complete genealogy. It begins with Reuben, goes to Simeon, and stops at Levi. What about the other sons of Jacob? Well, the other sons of Jacob are irrelevant. And fact of the matter is Reuben and Simeon are irrelevant. I think the only reason that they're here is so that we can start at the beginning and finally get to Levi. Because the emphasis is on Levi. And then from there, the emphasis is on Moses and Aaron. So you've got this parenthetical genealogical record with an emphasis on Levi and an emphasis on Moses and Aaron. And the point is to identify Moses and Aaron more precisely. Who are these two guys? They're going to play a prominent position in the nation of Israel and as representatives of Israel before Pharaoh. So sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi, these are the families of Reuben. And then he talks about the families of Simeon in verse 15, and he gets to the families of Levi in verse 16. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and picks them out. Sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei. And then the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and talks about the sons of Merari. And each of these families of the Levites had special roles with regard to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the things that they had to do. Verse 20, which is where we want to get to, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. Now, there's lots of debate as to whether going verse 18, where he says the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, if they were direct sons or rather distant grandsons, great-grandsons, and whatnot. And the reason there's debate about that is because Israel was in Egypt for 430 years, and Koath was a direct son of Levi, and if Amram is next and Moses is next, we've got too many years left over. So there's some question as to whether Amram and these guys are direct sons or grandsons, great grandsons, or whatnot. The Hebrew word sons can mean any male descendant. It doesn't have to mean my son. It can mean my grandson, my great grandson, any male descendant of mine. I just thought I'd mention that. So Amram marries his father's sister, Jochebed, and she has Moses and Aaron. And then he talks about the sons of Izhar, and one of the sons of Izhar is Korah. Korah is one of the guys who died when the earth opened up and swallowed him alive. And then the sons of Uziel. We get down to verse 23. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Binadab, the sister of Nashon. And his wife was actually from the tribe of Judah. So Aaron didn't marry a Levite. He married someone from the tribe of Judah. She bore Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu died when the Lord struck them with fire because they offered incense when they weren't supposed to. Eleazar becomes the next high priest after Aaron dies. Eleazar becomes the father of Phinehas. And Phinehas is the one who, go down to verse 25, the one who stops the plague in Numbers 25. And in fact, the Lord promises Phinehas a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. So Phinehas is going to be a big guy later on. So then he says, this is the same Moses. So he traces this genealogy. Moses and Aaron come from Amram, come from Koath, come from Levi, who comes from Jacob, who comes from Isaac, who comes from Abraham. So he traces their lineage all the way, essentially all the way back to Abraham. And he says, this is the same Moses and Aaron, or Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It's the same one. And these are the same ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It's the same Moses and Aaron, not some different guys. These guys who can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham are the same ones that talked to you, Israel, are the same ones that demanded of Pharaoh that he let God's people go. Same ones. So, kind of a reiteration of what God is telling Moses to do came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. He says, I am the Lord. So reiteration of who he is and what he's telling Moses to do. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. Don't leave out anything. I want you to tell him everything that I say. So in chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, God answers Moses and he says, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. And I'm going to make your brother Aaron as your prophet. You're going to speak all that I command you to Aaron. And then Aaron is going to speak all that I command him to Pharaoh. And again, Moses says to the Lord, I'm unskilled in speech. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? So when we get into chapter 7, God is going to say, look, I know you're unskilled in speech. So I'm going to speak to you. You can speak to Aaron. He's your brother. I mean, it can't be that hard. And then he can speak to Pharaoh. And then we can go from there. So next week, we'll look at chapter 7 and get into some of interesting encounters with the staff and the water of Egypt, the River Nile. So, any questions?
I have one. Can you tell me a little more about Korah? Was that, I know a girl by that name. I was wondering, is that a male's, exclusively male name?
Yes, that would be a male name here in the Old Testament, yes.
Hmm.
Yeah, you see him again in number 16. He's mentioned in Numbers 26. But yeah, he dies in Numbers 16.
What was his purpose in the Old Testament?
What's his purpose?
Yeah, you said something kind of about what role he played in that scripture.
Well, he would have been a Kohathite. So the purpose of the Kohathites, they had, well, all three sons, three families that came out of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, had specific duties with regard to the tabernacle. And so being a Kohathite, he would have had duties with the furnishings of the tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, he stood up with some other guys from the sons of Reuben and basically said, you know, look, why are you guys, Moses and Aaron, we're all holy. And God basically says, no, not gonna do that. And God strikes him down.
Oh, interesting.
Jeff, this is Ray. I have a question for you. So Pharaoh many times is likened to Satan. And I'm sure you've heard that comparison before many times. Can you elaborate a little bit on that? A kind of a type of Satan in the sense of his resistance to God.
I can't elaborate on it in a biblical way. I mean, I can't think of any passage where he's likened to Satan.
Well, many commentators talk about that. He's a kind of a type of Satan in his resistance to the Lord. And just a thought.
Yeah, my problem with a lot of typology is we take it too far. For me, if the Bible doesn't call it a type, I'm not going to call it a type. Certainly, he would be a picture.
Okay, that's fine.
I think using typology, I'm really careful with that. I think we can take it too far. Yeah, certainly he's a picture of, you know, this defiance to God, this rebellion against God's commands. God is telling him to do this, and he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And, yeah, so in that defiant sense, he certainly would be a picture of Satan's defiance with God, especially, you know, like when you think of in the beginning of Job, you got that defiant attitude. You know, where have you come from? Well, I've been roaming around on the earth. What business is it of yours? You know, that type of thing.
Very good.